and we will be reading verses 13 through 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 26. Beginning in verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James, and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper name Alkadama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reading of your word. And we thank you that by your Spirit you move men to give to us your very words. And we thank you for the account that we have before us this morning. And we pray that as it is expounded upon, as it is preached about, we pray that you would powerfully apply it to us, your people, for the good of your church and for your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
I was just thinking how what a great weekend we had last weekend. Amen. I pray you were here for that, able to participate in that and be a part of that. And how wonderful it was this morning as we were singing these songs. And there's always a theme, isn't there, in our songs that we sing. And one of the things we noticed this morning, especially in the songs that we sang, is that those songs contain a very high view of God. And when you have a very high view of God, you have a very high view of Scripture. And when you have a very high view of Scripture, you then have a proper biblical view of man. And I was just thinking about that this morning when we were singing those songs, how wonderful that is to be a part of a fellowship that understands their proper place concerning God and His holiness and the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole work of the Holy Spirit of God and just our utter dependence upon Him and having a high view, therefore, which keeps us as men sinners in our proper perspective as well. Well, this morning we've come once again to the book of Acts, and as we take up God's Word together again this morning, we find ourselves back in Jerusalem. There's been a lot of activity going on in the city of God, where Luke, the ready scribe, reveals to us what the disciples were doing during the 10-day period after the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. while they waited and noted obedience. There's going to be some noted things that the Scripture is going to bring out for us this morning. Some very notable things to help, amen, as, if you will, as a pattern for the church. And these things that are going to be brought out in Scripture this morning, these notable things, will help you and I, amen, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be good, amen, good churchmen, to have good order, to see as the church put things in order that we too should follow that. If we say we are New Testament believers, then shouldn't we, brethren, follow what the Bible says, the prescription for a good, ordered fellowship, amen? And we're going to see that. And so there's some notables this morning that we're going to talk about here in our scriptures this morning. In verse 13, the Spirit of God lists for you and I, our Lord's disciples, for the fourth and final time in Holy Scripture. But this time there is a prophetic omission. And brethren, this is most important. The final time where the disciples are listed together in Holy Scripture, there is a prophetic omission as Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, known thief and traitor, is absent from the roll call. And we know, brethren, what the Scripture says concerning Judas, don't we? In fact, look at John chapter 12. Let's just again hear the Word of God as He describes Judas, as we see, again, God's pre-written history coming to pass right before our eyes. Look at John chapter 12. Look and hear what the Scripture says concerning him. John chapter 12, look at verse number 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was what? He was a thief. This is the eternal description of him, and had the bag and barrel what was put therein. Look at John chapter 17 concerning Judas, how the Bible describes this man who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 17. Look at verse number 9. There's only one other time in Scripture where this description is given using this terminology. It's here, and then in the book of Thessalonians. Look here at John chapter 17. Look what the Scriptures say concerning this. Look at verse number 9. Again, his high priestly prayer. Look at what the Bible says. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world that I come unto thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And again, we're seeing here again the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of those, his disciples that are there. Those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are one with Christ. This is the beautiful thing. This is the wonderful thing about salvation. Amen. It's an amazing thing when someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, his death becomes their death. It's interesting this morning as we're going to see Brian baptize one of his children. This is an outward picture of what takes place inward in the man. When one trusts in Christ, he becomes one with Christ. His death becomes his death. Christ's death becomes his death. His burial becomes his burial. In his resurrection, brethren, he who believes on Christ, his resurrection, Christ's resurrection, becomes their resurrection. And this is what we're going to see physically this morning. And I am really excited about that again. As they may be one, as we are one. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost. Listen. But the son of what? The son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, as I describe this, the last mention of the disciples together, there is, brethren, God's prophetic omission there of Judas, because he did these things the Bible describes. So here in the earliest days of inspired church history, and that which separates, brethren, this is what's so important for us as Christians to understand. You realize there is somewhere in the neighborhood, I think. Last I counted, there's so many goofy books, holy books out there now, but I think upwards of 160 of them now where they proclaim to be holy books. You realize what we're reading before us this morning is what separates the Bible from every other holy book out there. And it's fulfilled prophecy. It is God saying, did he not say in Isaiah, I am God, there's none like me? You know how I prove I'm God and there's none like me? Because before it happens, I tell you what's going to happen. And then it comes to pass exactly as God has ordained it to be. This is what we're seeing this morning. We're seeing God's prophetic word being fulfilled right before our very eyes, right to the very T, if you will, if we can use that terminology this morning. Look back there at Acts chapter 1. I want you to see this theme again, this heavy reliance on Scripture. If someone tells you that we should put our Scriptures away, or we should unhitch from the Old Testament, or we should unhitch from these things, brethren, he needs to be kicked out of the church. May it never be. We do not unhitch from God's holy word ever. Because when you do that, you hitch on to some man's ideas. And then you're in real trouble, brother. There's real trouble that arises when you do that.
Amen.
Never do you do that. These men had an incredible inert grasp on the importance of God's holy scriptures. Look there at verse 16 in chapter 1. Look what the Bible says there. Men and brethren, this what? This scripture must needs be fulfilled. Look at verse number 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. This, brethren, is these men who are trusting in the word of God. Look at verse number 24. Look there again in chapter 1. Look what the Bible says there. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two men thou hast chosen. Well, brethren, let me just ask you a question this morning, although I like asking on Wednesday evening or during Bible study during Sunday. Do you realize how many years have elapsed since verse 24 was first written in the book of Psalms? Do you realize the importance of what we're reading here and seeing here? God bringing forth his fulfillment of holy scripture. Well, I can tell you what it is. Psalms was written in about 972 BC. This text that we just read, verse 24 here, was written in 30 AD. That's about 942 years. So there's 942 years that have lapsed between when David wrote this and what we're reading here this morning, brethren. That is an amazing thing. This is God's pre-written history being fulfilled exactly as he decreed it. I want you to see there in verse number 14 as we're right there. Look at verse number 14. Let's read that together. Again, he names his disciples for the fourth and final time in Scripture. Judas is gone. That which is being fulfilled is being fulfilled before our very eyes. Brethren, that should give us a sound, solid foundation concerning the Word of God. Look there, if you would, at verse 14. Look what the Bible says. These all continued with one accord. Brethren, this is a most amazing portion of Scripture for us to look at this morning. In verses 12 and verse 13, we see, again, a notable obedience there. As the disciples were obedient to Christ, and they went, and they went to the upper room as they were told, and they waited there. Here, in verse 14, we see a notable unity amongst those who gathered together. Look at verse 15. When was the last time, brethren, you ever had 120 people, Christians, gathered together, and there was notable unity amongst them? We're going to talk about how important that is this morning. Look at verse 15. Look what the Bible says there. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120 people. Now, brethren, this is so important for us to get a hold of. The phrase one accord is found 11 times in the book of Acts. The two words together mean same and mind. This is what that word means. It speaks of Christians who are like-minded. This is really important, brethren, for us to get a hold of this. Who are like-minded concerning the first things, the fundamental things of God. This is what he's talking about. It speaks, the fundamentals of the faith are the non-negotiables of Scripture. This is what he's talking about. Listen, I could ask each of you this morning, what is your view on eschatology? And I guarantee you, most of us would probably have a different understanding of eschatology. And I liken that to a target. What Paul, or what Peter is talking about here, is that thing which is in the bullseye. If you think of a target for a moment, in the middle, that's the bullseye. That's the center of things. Those are the non-negotiable things that they were unifying around. Things like
who is Christ. Yes, that is a non-negotiable thing. That is in the center of the target. If you believe this morning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we have unity. If you believe this morning concerning the Word of God, how we hold the Word of God in high esteem, these are the fundamentals. These are those things, brethren, that we must be unified around. 120 people gathered together, if you're not unified around that, there is no unity. Peter's not talking here this morning, brethren, about being a bunch of mind-numbed robots and that we have to agree on everything or we have to depart from one another. No, there would be no unity. You'd have two people and they would soon be apart. In fact, I like what James White says. He said, it wouldn't be too long when you move outside. Look at the target for a moment. Those things that are non-negotiable. Yes, brethren, we must be in agreement on. There must be unity. And as you move out away from that target, again, can I use eschatology as an example? We have good brethren whom I love, and we should have convictions concerning eschatology, and I do. I'm a premillennialist concerning eschatology. I'm a pre-tribber concerning eschatology. And I guarantee you this morning that there's brethren sitting here who would not agree with me on that. And again, that doesn't mean that we splinter the fellowship. No, well, there would never be unity if that were the case. As we move farther away from those non-negotiables, we must show one another, brethren, grace and deference. We must, or there will be no unity, I promise you. When we get to Acts chapter 2, I'm just going to say this. When we get to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, I'm not going to read that. But I will preach with passion, okay, on God's predetermined counsel and foreknowledge, as I believe it to be systematically taught in Scripture. And some here will certainly disagree with me. There's no doubt about it, and that's okay. Brethren, again, that does not mean that we splinter the fellowship because you would disagree with me on something like that. There are brothers on both sides of the issue, and always have been, and why we cannot just come together and go, I don't understand it, I don't understand it, I don't understand it sometimes. But we must never look at one another and say, oh, I can't fellowship with them. This is what this is about, this unity that the Scripture is speaking of. They're unified on the person of Christ. They're unified on what the Scripture teaches concerning Him. And I don't want this to sound, you know, that it's not important. But some of the tertiary things that we get wound up in, believe me, brethren, a day is coming when them aren't going to matter. Yep. It's coming soon. Yep. You know who Pastor Jeff Coates is? You know him? From the good old-fashioned Canada up there. You know where he's been for almost 2 weeks now? He's been in prison. You know why he's in prison? They let him out once, and then he wouldn't stop preaching. They arrested him again. He's in jail because he refuses to stop gathering with the church and refuses to stop preaching. They're simply telling him, if you stop preaching and if you don't meet together, we'll let you out. And he told them, you know what I'm going to do if you let me out? Just like Brother John Bunyan, you guys, this is coming. And we've got to be able to stand together and go, no, no farther. We are unified around who Christ is. We're unified around the gathering of His people, and that's it. Arrest away. And then one man's going to have to fill in for another man, just like they're doing in his church right now. And he's going to be arrested soon. Brethren, let some of this stuff go. We have to. We have to show deference and grace to one another, or we'll be out there with the wolves. This is what Peter's talking about. This is the notable unity that we have here this morning in this scripture. Because I'm telling you, the day of Pentecost is coming and much persecution is coming. And the last thing they're worried about is some little fluttery thing out here that has been debated through eons in the church. Brothers, let's unify around who Christ is, around His Word. This is what it must be. This is the biblical definition of one accord. It again refers to a group of Christians who are committed and unified in mind to the first things of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Look at verse 44. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 44. We even talked a little bit this morning about this in Bible study. The graces in verse 42. Look at verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. We see this unity there based upon the Lord, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Not my personal opinion, not some thoughts that I may have, but actually on who he is. Look at verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Again, we see this unity that is being put forth in Scripture. It is a most needful thing. Let's just look at a couple of other ones. Look at Acts chapter 15. Look at this here, this unity that the book of Acts over and over again brings forth for us. Look at Acts chapter 15. Let me show you here. Look at verse number 24. Again, this is having to do with doctrine. This is having to do with questions concerning doctrine. And look at what we see here. Again, the essentials, those non-negotiables. Look at verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying that ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. There's that unity there again. They were men who were coming in to subvert the sheep in the church, and they're saying, no. No, we never gave any such thing. We are all in unity concerning salvific matters. That's what we're talking about here. Adding things to salvation. And brethren, we live in a world, in a society, that adds one thing after another. Don't we? Do this, do that, do this, do that. Crawl on your knees, whip yourself, do this, say five Hail Marys, do this, do this, do this. No, it's already done. It's already done. There's no more religion to be had. Amen. It's done. Jesus said it, didn't he? We can say it together. It is finished. The account's been, the debt's been paid. Your account's been cleared. There's no more you can do. None. Nothing. Nothing. Look at the only other time that word is used, those words are used. Look at Philippians here again, just to, again, to have a biblical definition of what we're talking about here. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 1. The only other time these two words are used in this combination is right here. And this is a great definition. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be, what? Like-minded. That's the definition. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is being of one accord, being of one mind concerning Christ. That's our unity. That's how we are unified, brethren. That's the only way we can be. This is the kind of unity the Lord Jesus prayed of in his high priestly prayer, and we read it. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, listen. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Are you in unity this morning with Christ? Are you saved this morning? If you are, then we are in unity together, brethren, based on his finished work alone. If you come to me and say, I'm working there, I'm getting there, you and I are not in unity. I was reminded of one time I went to a funeral, and I'm going to say it because I don't really care, because the Catholics are leading, their leaders are leading billions of people to hell regularly. And we got up in this funeral to sing Amazing Grace. And as I'm sitting there, Wendy, remember? You were there. We're singing Amazing Grace, and it was a stunning thing. You know why? Because What they meant by amazing grace and what the Bible means by amazing grace are completely different. Completely. You have to define what amazing grace is. It's amazing that God would save a wretched sinner through Christ's finished work alone. Not that it's grace for me to work my way there. Oh, brother, no, no. It can't be. It cannot be. It just isn't. We are one with Christ when we trust and believe in Him. And being unified with Him then unifies those who are His. Amen? Unifies those who have trusted in Christ. Those are the ones that we are unified together with Christ.
Amen.
Look there, if you would, back again at Acts chapter 1. Not only were they in unity, but they were in unity concerning some very important matters for the church. For those, and we read scripture. Hey, we're going to go back to this probably, okay, as they come. And we just talked about this. Brother Israel Wayne and we had a long conversation about what they're going to do. This building is paid for. We are currently 501c3. You wait. We're going to have to make a decision. Yes, we are. And then we're going to have to make another decision whose homes we're meeting in. And whose order we're going to have while we're meeting there. Yes. That's how they did it here. That's what they did. Because the persecution was so amazingly high. But as they moved, as we move, brethren, if we have to, if the Lord brings it to pass, as we move out into our homes and out into our secret places to worship, we will still have good church order. There will still be elders. There will still be deacons. There will still be men who are prepared to stand up and preach the word of God there. There will be holy songs being sung. You know why? Because it doesn't matter if we're here or in someone's home. There is a godly order to all things. There is. Not only were they unified, look what they were unified as the Bible says here. Look at verse 14 again. These all continued with one accord in what? Prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Just as the brethren, as we have seen, have a notable obedience to Christ. Just as they have a notable unity that is established by their common devotion to Christ, our common devotion to Him, so too do they have a notable prayer. They have notable prayer. They all prayed, the Bible says, and they continued to pray. This is what the Bible says in prayer and supplication. You know what supplication means? Supplication means to entreat. It means to beseech. It means to implore. To petition with earnestness and submission. Look at verse 24, chapter 1. This is something they did often. Again, this, brethren, is a wonderful pattern for us as believers to follow. A wonderful unity in prayer and supplication. This is what they did. Look at verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two thou hast chosen. Look at Acts chapter 2, one of Howard's favorite verses in the Bible. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. These are the graces that took place within the fellowship. Verse 4, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. What a wonderful pattern for the church to do these things. Look at Acts chapter 4. Again, just a few of them. There are many, many times we see in the book of Acts, these men are praying. These ladies are gathered together to pray. Look at Acts chapter 4. Look at verse number 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Look at Acts chapter 6. Just another one here. I can't go to all of them, obviously. Acts chapter 6, look at verse number 4. We know this familiar passage. But we will give ourselves continually. Continually. That's an ongoing verb. Continually what? To prayer and to the ministry of the word. Look down at verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Brethren, this is an issue that many, I think, struggle with. Prayer. Praying. Talk to the missionaries on the field, they will tell you. They go to, not all of them, but many of them. They will go here, they will go there, they will preach here, they will go to meetings here, they will go there. And they always say when you ask them, what's the one thing that you're lacking? Prayer. Prayer. This is an amazing thing. In fact, I like what Charles Spurgeon said. You realize, first of all, that praying, when you pray, prayer is a special gift given to the true believer. You know that, don't you? Yes, it is. That's been something that God has commissioned the believer to do, to pray. He's given it to no one else. It is. He saves and people get saved as they come. That's one of the wonderful things that they get to. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. Prayers without faith are birds without wings, and ships without sails, and beasts without legs. Prayers that have no faith in Christ are prayers without the blood on them. They are deeds without the signature, without the seal, without the stamp. They are impotent, illegal documents. Think of this, brethren, for a moment. One of the graces in Acts 2:42, when we get there, prayers. This is what God is called. This is the wonderful pattern that we see here in the book of Acts. Look back there now, if you would, Acts chapter 1. Look at verse number 15 together there as we continue to take up God's word together. Verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Brethren, it is here in the book of Acts in which Peter is shown to be the prominent preacher and spokesman in the early church. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Just another example. Look at verse number 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judah, one of the greatest, actually it is the first sermon ever preached in the new covenant. Peter here is led to do that. He serves in this God-ordained leadership role through his report to the church in Jerusalem, chapter 11. After that, we hear of him again in the narrative of his imprisonment and his miraculous release in chapter 12, and his report to the church in chapter 15. After the commissioning of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, Paul moves to the forefront and remains there throughout the rest of the book. So this teaching, brother, and I'm going to hit on this and then move along. Seems like I'm picking on the Catholics this morning. I'm not. I'm just saying, there's so much aberrant doctrine out there, so much unbiblical stuff, brethren, that men have been slooped into. This idea, this teaching, that the authority of Peter was supreme, and that he handed it down in unbroken succession, is clearly unbiblical and wrong. He disappears into the back seat, and I'm not trying to say he's not important. God used him in a great way, but God used him to a point and said, that's it. Paul, you now are the prominent preacher. Peter sinks off into the background. In fact, brethren, there is no biblical evidence whatsoever that Peter was even ever in Rome. Do you understand that? There is no biblical evidence whatsoever, nowhere to be found. Paul, as you remember in Romans chapter 16, the closing of chapter 16, right? Anybody know how many brothers he mentions as he closes that letter? Anybody know? Go look sometime. 25. He says goodbye to 25 of the brethren at the end of chapter 16. And you know who he never mentions? Peter, not once. He wasn't there in Rome, brethren. But Paul was. Paul was there. This is an amazing thing, brethren. People are shocked and stunned. Oh, what did he say? Yes, we must have a biblical understanding and perspective on this stuff. In fact, look at Acts 23. Look at Acts chapter 23. We're just kind of moving around the book of Acts this morning a little bit. But there are some key things as we're gathering together and taking up this word. Look at Acts 23. Look at verse number 11. Look what the Bible says. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Biblical evidence that Paul was at Rome. Peter was never there. Paul writes the end, like I said, the end of chapter 16. He mentions 25 brethren, and he doesn't even get mentioned. What kind of lapse of judgment is that? Look at Acts 28:16. And when they came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. Paul was the minister at Rome. Not some man-made papacy that does not exist anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere. This is the idea here, brother. When you begin to think you are so important, this is why churches fail. Can I tell you this? This is one of the reasons why churches get into trouble, the kind of trouble that they get into. This is why Ravi Zacharias got into trouble. You know why? He was accountable to nobody. Nobody. And then the group that was running it was his family. You can't do that. You have to be accountable to somebody. And here in this church, I'm accountable to two other elders and to you. I don't want to be a king. I've never wanted that. No, thank you. You know what's really nice, brother? We ran this church like that for a while. And it was the greatest burden I've ever felt. You know why? I have my own family to care for. They're first. Now I have two other men who can bear the burden with me. And it's beautiful. I told them this morning in the prayer meeting, I've never been more content in my Christian walk. Never felt safer. You got men who you can trust and who are serious churchmen about the order of the church. It's wonderful. It really is. It is a beautiful thing. Churches were not designed to have a king and they fail. That's what happens to men when they're not accountable. It is an amazing thing. Look back there now at Acts chapter 1. Let me just show you this here, Acts chapter 1. Look at verses 16 and 17 as we, verse by verse, just move down. Look at verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now, brethren, verse 17. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Is one of the most stunning portions of Scripture that we can read. We sometimes, as I say, we read over things and we don't realize the depth of what has just been said. It is mind-boggling and stunning. Peter, of course, is led here to remind the brethren of the Old Testament Scriptures. There he goes again, hitching himself to the Old Testament. Amen?
Amen.
That dealt with the one who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them that Judas was a guide to them who took Christ. And in verse 17, he had obtained part of their ministry. What does that mean? Think of this, brethren, for a moment. What does that mean that he obtained part of their ministry? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25 of chapter 1. I want you to let this sink in. That he may be, take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Wait, Judas was an apostle. He had an apostleship. That's what we're talking about here. He was part of that ministry, brethren. He was there. He saw all of these things. And not only that, brethren, turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 3. He was part of that ministry. Think of this for a moment. My wife always says how difficult it would have been to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ because he knows what you're thinking. He's God. He knows what you're thinking. And that would be very difficult. I want you to understand as Jesus does this, Jesus is omniscient God. He knows the future. All matters concerning the future. He's omniscient. I don't think anybody would debate that one unless you are a some kind of a liberal scumbag. Look at Mark chapter 3. Look at verse 14. What does it mean that he was part of this ministry? And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to what? To preach. And to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out devils. That's right. You know what Judas was doing? He was preaching. And he was given the power to cast out devils. That's what it means. He was part of that ministry. That is, to me, that amazing thing is not big enough. That is a stunning thing to understand, that he was ordained by Jesus himself. Jesus, knowing this man was eventually going to betray him to his killers, and he ordains him to go and preach. That is, brethren, a most stunning thing. Look at verse 19, same chapter. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. So we didn't skip over, but in that text there's naming the 12. Judas Iscariot is named right there. He had part of that ministry. Look at Mark chapter 6. Again, just a couple of portions of scripture. Look at Mark chapter 6. Look at verse number 7. What does it mean to be part of this ministry, to be a part of this apostleship? Mark 6, look at verse number 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Look at verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should what? Men should repent. Wow. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Do you see the amazement of this? That God would ordain, Jesus would ordain these men. Judas Iscariot, one of them, being in the apostolic position and in the ministry. And here he is out preaching. Here he is out doing these things. The whole time, God himself, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, knows that he's going to betray him. That is a stunning thing to behold, to understand, to grasp and get a hold of that. And with his Holy Ghost-led words, men and brethren, this scripture must be fulfilled. Peter reminds us, listen, this is the thing. Peter reminds us with those words that Judas did not spoil God's plan by any stretch of the imagination, but rather was used to fulfill that plan. The man, his friend, you know what the scripture says concerning Jesus. My friend has betrayed me. His friend in the inner circles was used to bring about the cross. It is a stunning and amazing thing for you and I to behold that. Now, look back there at Acts chapter 1. Look at verses 18 and 19. So, we're seeing this as Peter again. This wonderful, as he's speaking here, as Luke is recording these words, we have a little bit of a parenthesis here, I guess you could say, in the text, verses 18 and 19. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, and so much as the field was called in their proper tongue, a kedema. That is to say, the field of blood. Now Luke's historical note to us here calls our attention to how Judas died. He hanged himself. Amen. The Bible says that. He hanged himself. And when his body fell, either from decay. Now this is not something you can say, thus saith the Lord. But there are some who speculate that his body may have fell because it hung there for a while. And then when it fell, it busted open. Others have said or teach that possibly he was cut down, and when they cut him down, his guts burst open. He just simply fell open because of these things. His bowels gushed out. It was a field of blood, not only because Judas spilled his own blood there, listen, brother, but also because he indirectly purchased that field with blood money. Not only did he spill his own blood, but indirectly, he bought that field with blood money. You ask, how did he do that? Look at Matthew 27. Again, Holy Scripture tells us how he did it indirectly. Look here at Matthew chapter 27. Many have attacked the Scriptures and say, oh, there's an issue here. There's a problem. There's no problem. There's no inconsistency. There's no contradictions at all. He indirectly bought the field with blood money. Look at Matthew chapter 27, look at verse number 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And again, can I remind you the 6 trials that Jesus faced? 3 Jewish, 3 Romans. All 3 of the Roman trials, he was found not guilty. Amazing. But listen to what he says, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Look at verse 6. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Listen now, verse 8. Wherefore, that field is called the field of blood, even unto this day. Do you see that connection there? Here's Judas. Amen. Indirectly buying that field of blood. The Bible says he fell there in his own iniquity as he gave up the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we don't have time to go there, but you go look in John when the Bible says that Satan first tempted Judas while they were together. And read a little farther along in the text, and you'll soon see that not only did he tempt him, the Bible says that Satan then entered him, and then he left. Yeah. He bought this field of blood with blood money. So indirectly, he did certainly buy that field. There's no contradictions. Luke here is paving the way for the task ahead as the scriptures continue to be fulfilled. Look back there now at Acts chapter 1. Look at verses 20 through 22. Well, what do I got? 9 more pages left? Nope, just a couple. Look back here at Acts chapter 1. Look at verses 20 through 22. Acts chapter 1, look at verses 20 through 22 together there, if you will. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Brethren, just as a note to us, this is the first time that we read in the New Testament where Peter actually quotes Scripture. It is another notable for us to see their notable reliance on Holy Scripture. We've been talking about that. That is a good pattern for the church, a notable reliance upon God's Word. This is where he keeps going back to. Amen? It's an amazing thing. Not only that, there's notable stipulations and qualifications that are required here to fill this office. Whoever replaced Judas, listen, must be one who had been with them since John baptized all of them, one who stayed with him during his 3.5-year ministry, and then who saw him resurrected. All of these requirements, and again, we could go much deeper, but I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest condensed version. All of these requirements have to do with being a firsthand eyewitness. Listen, as they were being called to go be witnesses, martyrs for the gospel of Christ. Remember, we looked at that word earlier, witness, martyr. That's what that word means. They were called to be martyrs. You're not going to die for something, brother, you don't believe in. You will die for that which you understand, that which you believe, that which the Holy Spirit puts in you. But here, that which they saw and were a part of. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him calm the sea. They know he's God in the flesh. And so, as he's calling them, these qualifications are there because they're about to be martyrs. Witnesses for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. What a stunning thing to think about. Amen, brother? Just you see how God works there. It is such a beautiful thing. Now, let us finish up together here this morning. Look at Acts chapter 1, 23 through 26. Look at here what the Bible says. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus. Hey, Justus. All right, couldn't get a better text for that this morning, huh? And Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Brethren, for our last notable, amen, we see a notable reliance on God's will.
Amen.
Yep. Amen. I love that. I just love it. Like, he just let them rip. Amen. That's good. We like it. They have a notable reliance on God's will as they put forth these two men to replace Judas. They prayed and asked God to show them which of the two he chose. Barsabbas, and we know, if you understand Jewish language and how they talk, Bar means son of. So in other words, they put forth the son of the Sabbath, or Matthias. And the lot fell upon Matthias. It was customary, brethren, back in those days, for Jews to determine the will of God with the casting of lots. This is not some kind of weird, terrestrial, weird, kind of demonic thing. This is a method in which God chose. God himself chose in order to reveal his perfect will concerning his purposes. And we see this a lot, brethren, in Scripture, don't we? Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. Let's just see this for a moment. This is no chance or happenstance or maybe this is what God wills. No, God put in order this particular thing, one of the ways that they would know his will. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. Look at here what the Bible says concerning this. This is a biblical thing. They, of course, moved away from that, but in the Old Testament, and here they did it. Look at Proverbs 16. Look at verse number 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Amen. Do you see that there? You know what the whole disposing, you know what that terminology really means there? I mean, it means what it says. It means that it is a verdict that is pronounced judicially. It is a formal decree. This is what God said. Using a lot. The lot falls in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of God. This is what he does. In fact, you remember this, don't you? Turn with me to Joshua. I want you to notice, again, as we look at Scripture here in the Old Testament, I want you to see the preciseness. Again, this is not a wondering or a wild-eyed guess. This is God revealing his will to the Jewish people. This is how he did it on certain occasions. We remember this particular narrative. Look at Joshua chapter 7. Look there, if you would, at verse number 14. Again, a very familiar portion of Scripture. And I want you to see how Achan is found. And I want you to see the preciseness that God uses to find a man who did what he did. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes. Okay? God here is going to eliminate by tribes, and that's a whole lot of people, brethren. Look at it here as we see the preciseness. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the family thereof. So we see from tribe, but within the tribe there were families. So he's narrowing this thing down. Now look at what the Bible says. The family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. So here we have the whole group, then we have families. Now it's getting close because he's narrowing it down to households. He's going to be very precise. Look what it says there. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. Look at verse 15. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. He that hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. That word taketh there has the idea of lots. So in other words, there's lots that are being cast. And the Lord is taking those families, those people, one by one, very precisely. Look at another familiar portion of Scripture. Look at Jonah, if you would with me. Look at Jonah. This again is a very familiar portion of Scripture. Again, this is just a couple of them, but there were many times in Scripture. Look at Jonah chapter 1. Look at verse number 6. So the shipmaster came to him and saith unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, come, let us what? Cast lots. Look at here. That we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. This is God's preciseness. This is how God did it. They're not doing some kind of a weird you know, like a Ouija board, some kind of weird thing like that. This is God's method. This is one of the ways that he did that. In fact, I'll just give it to you. Leviticus 16, Aaron cast lots for the two scapegoats, didn't he? Joshua, again, 18, they cast lots before the Lord for the land. And Psalm 22, remember that one? All about the, how should we say, the crucifixion. They cast lots for Jesus' what? Vesture. This is what they did. This is what we see here. Brethren, as we close, we see a wonderful biblical pattern for the church to follow. There's a notable obedience to Christ. Those of us who are Christians this morning, I pray the Spirit of God will give us that ability to be obedient to his word. There's a notable unity, brethren, that is established by our common devotion to him. That's where our unity comes from.
Amen.
There's notable prayer. The church should be praying, and you should be praying at home. There's a notable reliance on God's word, which we must never deviate from. And finally, a notable reliance that they had on the will of God. Isn't it wonderful, brethren? We can gather together in unity. We can pray together. We can read God's word together. We can preach together. We can eat together. We can do all of these things together. We can pray together. All of these things. All because we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's beautiful, isn't it? Can I use that? Liberals like that word. It's beautiful. There's a beautiful harmony that comes from it, and that's absolutely true. All right, let's pray together. Father, we this morning are so thankful again for your word. And the Lord, we thank you for leading Luke by the Holy Ghost as he was carried along to write these wonderful things as we see next coming up, Lord willing, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost approaching. And all that begins to happen, all that begins to take place. And all of these notable things that we've seen, you are preparing them for the road ahead. There's going to be much persecution. Heavy, heavy, heavy persecution. And we see throughout the book of Acts, again, that they were unified together in the blood of Christ. And in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And Father, this morning, it's our prayer, isn't it, brethren, those of us who are saved this morning, that if there's anyone here this morning who is lost, oh God, that you would do for them what you've done for many of us, that you would call them out of darkness, that you would draw them unto yourself, that you would open their eyes to see Christ, that they might believe. And Father, I pray for the brethren here, those of us who are saved, that as we see this unfolding, that we will practice these things amongst one another, that we will give deference one to another where those things that are maybe we don't necessarily always agree on, those things that are, how should we say, apart from the non-negotiables, Father, that we would show one another love and deference and grace. And yet, Father, we are unified, aren't we, brethren, together on those non-negotiables. Those are things Paul fought for in Acts chapter 15. He literally, when they were trying to just add circumcision there, the Bible says there was no small disputation. And that literally is a term. Paul went from sitting to standing into a fighting position because you must not add anything to salvation, period. So, Father, we thank you for those good examples, for those good patterns that we see. And now, Lord, we're so blessed, aren't we, to see the book of Acts in action here. We're going to gather together around the Lord's table here in a moment. And after that, we get to see one of the greatest privileges that you would give to a father in his home, to be able to baptize his own child, to see the fruits that have been produced and the fruits that have been taught in the home, to see them just come to fruition publicly is a most wonderful thing. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for our families. Thank you for that which is designed by you, that which comes from your mind, the family, the mother, the father, husband and wife and their children. And in even some cases now we have grandchildren. We have all manner of beautiful things there. We thank you for that, for the work that you're doing in us. Father, we thank you for dying for our sins, for sending your Son to die for our sins, that we might be saved. Father, we ask and pray these things in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.